If you would, please turn in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 4. And as we mentioned earlier, if you can find your place in Hebrews 11, throughout the message tonight we'll be referring to Hebrews 11. But our text is in Romans chapter 4 this evening. If we were to entitle this message, I guess we could call it "The Demons Believe and Tremble." We want to speak tonight on the nature of saving faith. Beacon Baptist Church is a church that emphasizes doctrine. I know you appreciate that. You don't take that for granted. But that cannot be said of every church. As the minister of families, one of my focuses is upon the youth. And as I've said to them many times and will continue to, I see, humanly speaking, my greatest responsibility is to prepare them for a judgment that is future, that is personal, and that is permanent. And the way to do that is to teach them the Word of God. A religion reporter at USA Today newspaper was asked what she considered the most important story of this past decade was. Here was her reply. I quote, "A widespread abandonment of Christian doctrinal commitment, even doctrinal knowledge, is the most important theological story of the decade. Forget the rising number of people with no religious identity. The news to me is the vast number of self-identified Christians who have no real knowledge of or deep commitment to a specific Christian faith. You could say they were watering down Christianity's teachings, but I question if they even know those core teachings." That's a frightening thing. And I know you appreciate with me that at this church, we don't want that to be the case. We want to preach the whole counsel of God. To me, there is no more important teaching than the teaching of what it means to have saving faith. Your presence in a Bible-preaching church gives some indication that you believe some things about Christianity and the Christian faith. But folks, what is the nature of your belief? Is it comprised of true saving faith based upon Bible doctrine? Or is it merely a general alignment with some general facts that you think are true? I want to offer two cautions by way of introduction concerning a mental assent or belief in some general facts that we believe to be true. James tells those who make a profession of faith, "You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." We're going to see later that this type of empty profession is not saving faith, it's mere head knowledge. In Mark 1:24, the demons call Jesus the Holy One of God. In Matthew 8:29, they said to Christ, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And of course, that's a reference to judgment. In Luke 4:41, the demons say to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Folks, the demons not only believe in God, but they acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. And I pondered, if the same exact word for belief is used of demons, and it is, pistuo, in relation to God as creator and judge, and if the demons acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, then saving faith surely involves more than just facts in your head. And we know that. Churches across America are crowded with people who have acknowledged in their head some facts about God and Christ to be true, but they have not personally assimilated those facts into their hearts. And consequently, there's little application of those facts into their habits. That goes hand in glove with what Pastor shared this morning. Their history, the autobiography that they're authoring, is cluttered with the artificial fruit of easy believism. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. These types are content with a religious status quo that might salve their conscience, it might give them an emotional fix, but it will not pass inspection at the judgment. Well, what does it mean to assimilate the truth into our hearts? Well, the word assimilate means to take in and utilize as nourishment, It means to absorb into the system. It means to take into the mind and thoroughly comprehend. The word heart in Scripture refers to the seat of our understanding, our affections, our emotions, our desires. Folks, we might say that our heart is the very core of our being. We take it into the essence of who we are. A starving man can know the facts about food. Unless he takes the food into his body, he will die as an intelligent fool. He can know the facts about food, but unless he assimilates it, takes it into his body, he will die an intelligent fool. And the same is true spiritually. From a biblical perspective, this raises the fundamental question of life, and that is this: what does it mean to believe unto salvation or to accept Christ into our hearts by faith? We know that the words faith and believe are from the same word family. And tonight what I'd like us to do is explore what it means to have saving faith by looking at the life of Abraham, a man of commendable faith. What is the nature of belief or faith? You have a handout here, and I would add that I put this on our website just for a brief time in case you don't have one of these. But what is the nature of belief or faith? Look with me at our text, Romans 4, 1 through 4, as I read it again. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This Greek word, translated belief in Romans 4:3, is, as I said, pisteuo. If you look at Romans 4:3, Paul is quoting Genesis 15. And we're not going to ask you to turn back there, but in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 15, Abraham is lamenting to God because he has no son. And he's saying, well, now this servant, Eliezer, is going to have to be my heir. And this is what God says in verses 4 and 5. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And here's the key verse that is quoted in Romans 4:3. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Pastor, again, mentioned this morning in his sermon many Greek words, many Hebrew words. The word has subtle changes and meanings and important parts that we really have to combine all of them together to get a true sense and a clear understanding in English. And as we see, this word belief includes obeying, hoping, trusting, and being faithful. Belief means to have faith in or respect to a person or a thing. It means to be true, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in the thing believed, to entrust to. We know that the word believe is from the same root as our word faith, as I mentioned earlier. What is faith? Well, it's defined as the conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. And often it is included in the idea of trust and a holy fervor. And let me say this, when it comes to faith in God, the conviction that God exists and that he's the creator and ruler of all things. I've tried to stress to our teens, no matter what position you take on Origin, it is a position of faith. No human being was there to observe the origin of life. And I'll tell you what, it's a lot easier for me to believe in an intelligent God of order and complexity and beauty and a thousand other attributes when I look at the beauty of his creation. No matter what position a person takes when it comes to the origin of life, it's a position of faith. And then when it comes to faith in Christ, let me say this, if we do not believe he is who he claimed to be, God the Son, then we've got to position him as a fraud. He's either got to be what he claimed to be or he's a fraud. Believing in Christ, though, involves coming to him, receiving him, and loving him. Let me give you three texts for that. Coming to Christ, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What does the word come mean? It means to follow after. But folks, belief has got to include more than coming to Christ and more than following after Christ, because Judas did that for 3 years, and he deceived everyone but Christ. Believing does involve coming to Christ, but it also involves receiving Christ. John 1:12-13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You might ask, well, what does that word receive entail? Receive means to take in to oneself, to make one's own, to claim for oneself, to seize, to lay hold of, to apprehend. It's much more than just making a decision sometime in your past. It means taking him to yourself as a cherished gift. Believing in Christ involves coming to him, receiving him to yourself, but it also involves loving Christ. 1 John 5:1-2, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, he who loves God loves Christ. Beloved, tonight, I hope one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to rejoice in the fact that by the grace of God, you came to Christ, you received Christ, and you love Christ. You're either going to rejoice or repent. One of the two. Rejoice or repent. This confident faith, this belief in Christ for who he is and what he's accomplished, is always accompanied by repentance. Acts 20:21, Paul spoke of testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself preached repentance and faith. Mark 1:14-15, Jesus is speaking in a moment or two in this verse. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Some of you might have heard of the Scottish theologian John Murray. He has used the terms believing repentance or penitent faith. And this repentance, folks, that is part of belief, has three aspects. The first one is an intellectual element. We have a change of mind concerning God and our sinfulness. Folk, let me say this. You do not have saving faith unless there's a change of mind from what you once believed about God and sin to what you now believe. It's not some sliding scale. You know, we have got to come to see God differently, as holy as he is, and see our sin as an offense against him. And I've chosen to use David to illustrate this. Psalm 51:3-4, an intellectual element. We know in our minds a difference about God and sin. David said, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And when I've read that before, I've thought about Bathsheba. I've thought about poor Uriah and others. David, you said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David's change of mind, his different perspective toward God, it would be like comparing sin against God. It would be like comparing the light of the sun, to the light of a keychain flashlight. He had a different understanding of a holy God and his sin. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Yes, he sinned against those other people. But again, in comparison, it was nothing compared to his sin against a holy God. An intellectual element. He understood what his sin meant. An emotional element also. We possess genuine heartfelt sorrow for our sin as an offense against God who was holy. Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. As I've told our teens, you cannot have a pattern of sin in your life. You cannot continue wallowing in the mud hole of sin without deep remorse that you've sinned against a holy God and be saved. I do not believe that that's possible. The Holy Spirit will work strongly to convict you. Verses 15-17, David said, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And beloved, if you're here tonight and you say, you know, I have come to Christ, I know I have received Christ, I know I love Christ, and yet sometimes I don't feel the grief that I believe I ought to feel over sin, what should I do? Pray for that. Pray that God will give you, as I must, a clear vision of himself and the sin that we commit against him. And this last thing, not only is there an intellectual element, an emotional element, but in repentance there's a volitional element, an element of choice. We choose to turn from our sin and to the cleansing and pardon found in Christ alone. An element of choice, Psalm 51:10 through 13. David said, create in me a clean heart. He'd made his decision, Lord, I want to be clean as you define it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. You know, when you have opportunity and responsibility to speak or to preach, to share the word of God, one of the things that you certainly want to make certain you've done is to confess all known sin, that you might not be a dirty vessel, a hypocritical vessel. And David, believe me, wanted that. Lord, he makes this choice, create in me a clean heart and all these other things. And then when that's done, Father, when you've done your work, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Not only is this belief accompanied by repentance, but belief is always accompanied by public confession of Christ. You're familiar with Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And folks, the question is not, have you ever made it a profession of faith? That is not the question. The question is, are you continuing to confess Christ as Savior and Lord? The Greek word for confess means to declare openly, to speak out freely with conviction. And let's face it, many times we fight this. Many times we fight openly declaring Christ as Lord through witnessing to other people. Yet if we truly are in Christ, if we possess saving faith, we will make a public confession of Christ. Mark 8:38, Jesus warned, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I would say this, if there's no confession of Christ as Savior, there is no possession of Christ as Savior. And what an awful, awful thing to stand before the Lord and to finally realize more of what he went through in his condescension and living the life of a poor servant and dying a horrific death. What he went through, and then to have him ashamed of me. I can't think of anything that would be worse than that. Beloved, belief in Christ is to have faith in who he is, to place confidence in what he has done, and to entrust your soul to him as your Savior and mediator with God. But secondly, there is an element of obedience in this word believe or faith. There's an element of obedience. Obedience demonstrates faith. It does not determine it. Obedience demonstrates faith. It does not determine it. Romans 4:5-12 underscores that faith saves and not works. And he uses the illustrations from David and Abraham. And I'm not going to read all of this. I'll just pick up a couple of things, if I may. Verse 5, again, makes it clear that works do not save. It says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Then we notice in verses 6 through 8, he's quoting David in Psalm 32 for the purpose of illustrating the truth that God declares a man forgiven and righteous when he acknowledges and confesses his sin. Commentators that I read said that many believe Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51, and it is a beautiful psalm. If you read that, your heart will rejoice and you can relate to David. God declares a man forgiven and righteous when he acknowledges his sin and confesses it. And then verses 9 through 12, he's addressing the Jews and anyone else who might ask, why did God command Abraham to be circumcised? Verse 11 in this text explains that circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It was an outward demonstration of the righteousness that God had credited to Abraham by faith. And folks, Paul makes it clear in this text that Abraham was justified by faith before ever becoming circumcised. One commentator pointed out that Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised, but he had been declared righteous by God some 14 years earlier. This circumcision was an outward sign. It demonstrated Abraham's faith. From the very first mention of this man, his faith was confirmed by his obedience. Don't turn there. We're going to Hebrews 11 in a second. You might turn over to that. But I want to read Genesis 12, 1 through 4 to you. The very first mention of Abraham. He's mentioned in chapter 11. Talks about him leaving with his father, leaving his country. But chapter 12, 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And what does verse 4 say? So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He was obedient based upon faith. In men's prayer meeting tonight, Pastor Barkman mentioned the importance of believing that Christ or God has the ability to answer our prayers. He's also got the wisdom not to answer what we want if it's not for his glory and our good. But he has the ability. And Abraham was told, "I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you, you shall be, I will bless those, I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What did Abraham do? He believed, packed his duds, and obeyed. And when you really think about that, leaving the comfort of where you've been and going out with no certain future, what an act of faith he demonstrated. Hebrews 11, verse 8 puts it this way. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Then this question comes up when we're in Hebrews 11. How do we know that any of the individuals listed were people of faith? How do we know that any of them were people of faith? They demonstrated their faith and obedience. I'm only going to point out a couple. Abel obeyed God's guidelines for sacrifices. Cain didn't. Enoch had the testimony that he walked with God. And the list goes on to include Noah and Joseph and Moses and many others. But folks, it's important for us to understand again that obedience is the identifying fruit of saving faith. If you have saving faith, you will be living a life of obedience. Doesn't mean that we don't mess up and sin. But the pattern of our life, we will be in the Word of God. We will bring the Word of God to bear upon our lives. Obedience is the identifying fruit of saving faith. It's not the root or the cause of saving faith. Right in the middle of this list, look at verse 6 of Hebrews 11. We're reminded again, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then Paul drives home the truth of salvation through faith in Romans 4, 13 through 15. It's like he's coming back and just underlining it or emboldening it again. Verses 13 through 15 in Romans 4 again. "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law," and that's a reference to the Jews, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all," a reference to the Gentiles. You're very familiar with Paul's emphasis upon salvation by grace and through faith in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And beloved, listen, if we are not walking in the works that God foreordained, we should not have an assurance of faith. God has saved us by his grace and through faith, and he saved us unto good works, for good works. The book of James likewise makes it clear that saving faith is identified by actions and attitudes that it produces. I just chose one verse, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In Galatians 3, 7 through 10, Paul warned the churches in Galatia about mixing works with faith for salvation. I'm not going to read this to you, but I would challenge you. Just put an asterisk by that in your notes, Galatians 3, 7 through 10. It again marvelously points out what debtors we are to grace. And I hope I can say this with clarity and say what I mean by this. I shared this with the teens this morning. I don't know about you, but the older I get in the Lord, the more I understand how totally dependent I have been and continue to be upon the grace of God. You know something? And this may sound strange to you. It's not as hard for me to wrap my faith around creation, because when I look at creation, it screams God to me. Now, I know that's because of the gift of faith. There are people a lot more intelligent than I am that don't believe in creation. The only difference is I'm headed for heaven and they're headed for hell. And listen, I don't say this. We'll see who was intelligent then. No, we will see the grace of God upon me. That's what caused me to have the faith to believe that. But it is easier for me to believe in creation when I see the blatant evidence for it all around me than it is for me to embrace and listen to the big picture, that God became a man through the virgin birth, that he lived a perfect life as God the Son, that he was brutalized on a Roman cross, and that he rose up from the grave. Folks, if you don't think that that is the fruit of grace, I think you're mistaken. You know, we can't muster. I can't muster the faith to believe that, but I do believe that. I have come to Christ. I have received Christ and the essence of whom I am. I love Christ. I'm seeking to obey Christ. And it's all of his grace. That ought to make you rejoice tonight. Or it ought to make you flee to Christ in repentance. In a sense, the nature of genuine faith is similar to the nature of genuine love. How? They both produce evidence of their existence. A man can merely say that he loves his wife, but if he doesn't demonstrate that love, it's a dead love, it's an artificial love, it's a false love. Love demands action. True love demands an action, as does faith. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. The obedience of faith includes a radical reorientation to God and to sin that governs all of life. I allude back to what we said about David in Psalm 51 earlier. Let me read that again, and you have it in your notes. But the obedience of faith includes a radical reorientation to God and to sin that governs all of life. When God saves a person, there is a reorientation from self to the Savior. There should be. When God saves a person, there's a radical reorientation. In a sense, and no illustrations are perfect, that's sure, for sure, but when Jane Johnson became my wife, August 11th, 1971, we became one flesh in the eyes of God. I got news for you. There was a radical reorientation with me and every other woman on this earth. Totally different, never be the same. I am a one-woman man. She is a one-man woman. There was a radical reorientation. Does not the Bible liken us to the bride of Christ, call us the bride of Christ, and that we have become one with him? We are in Christ. There should be a radical reorientation. I would never do anything to humiliate or embarrass my wife. Why? We are one flesh. By the same token, I should never want to do anything or say anything that would embarrass the bridegroom of my soul. There should be a radical reorientation. What have we seen? Belief includes penitent faith that is demonstrated in obedience to God's command. In short, folks, those who possess saving faith have repented of sin and have confidently received Christ as their Savior. If you haven't, you aren't a Christian. Those who possess saving faith have repented of sin and have confidently received Christ as their Savior. Those who possess saving faith are demonstrating. They are demonstrating saving faith in their faithful obedience to Christ's commands. But number three, saving faith also contains the element of hope. The element of hope. Our text, Romans 4:16-20. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, again a reference to the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Notice verse 17, the phrase gives life to the dead. That's a reference to the fact that Abraham was and Sarah, both were beyond the age that they could have children. Hebrews 11:11-12 say, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Folks, doesn't that take us all the way back to Genesis 12, when God took Abraham outside and said, you see the stars? Your descendants will be like that of the sand on the seashore. And the Bible says he believed. His hope was in God. His trust was in God. What is hope? And I love this definition. Hope is joyful and confident expectation that endures. Hope is joyful and confident expectation that endures. In Romans 4, verse 18, we can see the relation between faith and hope. Again, Abraham is the subject of the verse. And it says, who contrary to hope, as a 99-year-old man, who contrary to hope, and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And notice verse 20, I'll not read it, but verse 20, faith can grow. The natural harvest of increased faith and increased hope is giving glory to God. And you know, it's not because God has a sense of humor at all, but the first time around, when God told Abraham that he would have descendants as the sand along the shore, Abraham took things into his own hands, did he not? He was 86 at that time when he slept with his wife's servant girl and fathered Ishmael. Ishmael was not the son of promise. It's almost like God is saying, okay, hurdle's not high enough for you, 86. I'll wait till you're 99. I'll make it to where you have got to understand completely, I did this. Your hope needs to be in me. Hebrews 11 verse 1 refers to faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that word substance mean? It's a steadiness of mind which holds one firm. It's the confidence of things hoped for. Faith makes the unseen objects of hope become real and substantial. And folks, how do we explain that to a person? You cannot explain that to an unsaved person. You can't explain that to an unsaved person. I was trying to think of, how do you explain what it's like to be a father? You can say it till the cows come home. How do you explain what it's like to be a father and the heartaches and the love and all the emotions that come with being a father, how do you explain that to someone who is not one, who is not in the state of being a father? You can explain it, but not fully. You got to be it to fully comprehend it. And I'll tell you something. Because I am a Christian by the grace of God, when we sing songs like Greg has led us in, and you do this too, I've watched, it goes right to your heart. Why? Because of the state of being that you are in. You are in Christ. And when you hear things that glorify the lover of your soul, it's like plucking the strings of a harp. It grabs you. It moves you. It makes you grateful for what God has done in your behalf. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, calls it a living hope. Listen to these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, it's a living hope, an inheritance that's being kept for us. And finally, under this element of hope, our hope for the future lies in what God did in resurrecting Christ. And boy, the thing for us, even in sorrow over saved loved ones who have died, we have the confident expectation God's going to do for them what he did for Christ. I went to see my neighbor, Ted. I prayed for him for years and years. And he's dying of a lot of different problems, to be honest with you. And he is lost down to under 100 pounds. I try to go see him every couple of days. I went over there yesterday, and I was shocked at the digression just in a couple of days. But what a joy to read Psalm 77 and to say, Ted, could you imagine what it would be like if you were in this condition 4 years ago, unsaved? Because I tell you something, this man, it's obvious his hope is in Christ. Can't hardly even talk to me anymore. Just mouth the words, I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of death. And, you know, to see him looking like a skeleton in a bed, that's moving. I can stand up here in front of you in our nice auditorium in a comfortable place and say that I have faith. But I'll tell you what, I trust that I'll have that kind of faith when I'm flat on my back looking death in the face. His hope is in the Lord. There's no question. Those who possess saving faith, folks, have repented of sin. They have confidently received Christ as their Savior. Those who possess saving faith are demonstrating it in their faithful obedience to Christ's commands. Those who possess saving faith look with hope or joyful and confident expectation for the return of Christ. And finally, true saving faith involves trust. Romans 4, 21 through 25. Speaking of Abraham again, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. What does the word trust mean? To trust means confidence in and reliance upon the character and ability of God to fulfill his promises. And isn't that a precious truth? What are we doing when we're trusting? We have confidence in and reliance upon the character and ability of God to fulfill his promises. What he said, he will do. The writer of Hebrews likewise mentions Abraham's trust in God. If you look at, in closing, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. How does he receive him in a figurative sense? Again, because he was beyond the age of fathering children. Genesis 22, if you just listen to these verses, verses 1 and 2, came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. No explanation from God as to why, just a command. And in giving the command, folks, God emphasizes Abraham's relationship with Isaac. What does he say to him? Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And what was Abraham's response the next morning? Obedient faith that displayed trust in God. And I marvel as I studied that text, 3 days' journey as a father, knowing at the end of it, you are going to have to sacrifice the object of your love. 3 days' journey, probably accompanied by 2 sleepless nights. Plenty of time for his trust to waver, and yet it did not waver. Abraham's words to Isaac in Genesis 22, 7 and 8 reveal trusting faith. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And I think this is one of the ultimate examples of a man with trusting faith in God's character, in God's ability. You know, it's one thing for God to have character, but God has character and ability. He not only has the character to do right, but he has the ability to do it. And he will, and we can trust in him. Saving faith will persevere as a gift of God. Folks, when we cannot understand his providence, we can trust his character. Can you relate to that? When we cannot understand his providence, and there'll be many a time that we cannot understand his providence, why did God bring this into our lives? What is the purpose of him bringing this into our lives? Whatever it might be. When we can't understand his providence, we can cling to and trust in his character. Saving faith will persevere. Why? Because it's a gift of God. It's been my prayer that this message tonight will either be a cause of rejoicing or a cause of repentance. And I want to ask you a couple of questions by way of application. Have you repented of your sins and confidently received Christ for who he is and for what he has done on behalf of all who look to him by faith? Have you repented of your sins and received Christ? Are you demonstrating saving faith? You know, many times Pastor Carnes and I have talked about different situations, being of help to each other. And I think Pastor even, he mentioned this morning in his own words, 99% of the Christian life is just doing right. And we have no excuse not to, because God will empower us to do right for his glory and our eternal good and the eternal good of others. Are you demonstrating saving faith by your obedience to Christ's commands? Are you trusting in the character and ability of God to fulfill all his promises through Christ? And finally, are you looking with hope, with joyfully confident expectation for the return of Christ? You know, my personal belief when I look at this country is that there's going to be some tough times ahead for the church in America. That's my belief. And I think the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. And I think the sheep are going to become a lot more sheep-like, a lot stronger. And these sunshine soldiers, the goats, are going to fall away. You know, we mentioned in prayer meeting Christians in North Korea. They're demonstrating their faith. Christians in Zimbabwe, they're demonstrating their faith. How are we demonstrating our faith? If your answer to the questions that I've asked is yes, you're already rejoicing. If your answer to the questions I've asked, I'm not sure about my standing with God, or if your answer is, no, I don't possess the faith that's been described, then I would plead with you, friend, flee to Christ. Come to him, receive him into the essence of who you are by faith, love him, trust him, obey him, and hope in him. Father, we pray that you'd use this message as you see fit. Quiet our hearts and our minds, Lord, to really look within ourselves and examine ourselves to see if we be of the faith. And Lord, I anticipate that the vast majority of people who are here tonight know exactly what we're talking about. They are in Christ. But Lord, if there be one here tonight who has not come to Christ, has not received Christ, is not loving him and trusting him and hoping in him and obeying him, we would plead that you would glorify yourself, grant repentant faith, bring them into a saving relationship with yourself through Christ, and we'll praise you for what you accomplish in Christ's name. Amen.